Romans chapter 6. But, you know, before we do that, I thought maybe we could just take a moment to recap where we've been in this study. Paul wrote this letter to a church that he had never visited. He had hoped to come to Rome, and eventually he did come as a prisoner. Wasn't exactly how he intended to come to visit them when he wrote this letter. He wrote intending to visit, and he wasn't able to in the manner that he hoped. But he wrote to them because for a number of reasons. But the main reason before us is he wanted to give them an understanding of his grasp of the gospel. And this, of course, is Paul's most majestic letter. It reads in many ways like a theological treatise, and it does present in the most comprehensive form the great apostle's understanding of the gospel of grace. And he starts out, as you'll recall, after some introductory comments and greetings, by talking to them about the grace of God. And maybe it'd be a good idea if we could just trace through briefly as we have our Bibles open, looking at chapter 1. And in verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul is beginning to talk about the righteousness of God, but he really takes a detour, doesn't he? And for the next three chapters, he talks about the unrighteousness of man. And right in the very next verse there, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So he wants to talk to them about the righteousness of God, but he's going to set it against the backdrop of man's sin and unrighteousness. And so in the next chapters, the latter part of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and most of chapter 3, Paul's writing a serious and a stinging indictment upon the human race. And he goes through this very methodically, just like a prosecuting attorney. He turns his sights on the pagan Gentile world, and then those who would maybe be the more moral Gentiles, and then he turns to the Jews, and he shows conclusively that all are under sin and in need of help. And then in chapter 3, in verse 21, he returns to the theme of God's righteousness. After all of the, and remember how depressing that class was, actually a couple of classes talking about man's unrighteousness. It was very depressing, wasn't it? But we have to realize the state that we're in before we'll appreciate the grace of God and the wonderful good news of the gospel. But in verse 21, he returns to the righteousness of God and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." It's certainly not in opposition to the law, but it's apart from the law. And he talks about this righteousness of God through faith, verse 22, "in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then you see the language of propitiation used in the next verse. And this whole section here is one of the most important and majestic sections in all of Scripture, verses 21 through 31, the latter part of Romans chapter 3, where Paul begins to unfold the wonderful grace of God that comes to us, the righteousness of God that comes to us as a gift through the gospel. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all based on what Jesus did. And his righteousness is really, right, it's God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. It's his just way of justifying the unjust. And we find that God, who is just and who is righteous, has found a way to put us right with himself. without overthrowing his own justice and righteousness. And the way he did that, of course, is through God the Son's sacrificial death on the cross, where God himself took our place as our substitute and sacrificed his life for ours so that we could be forgiven and so that we could receive the gift of righteousness. So we're right with God now because of what Jesus has done. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's in his mercy he sent his Son to die for us. And then Paul in chapter 4 brings out two star witnesses from the history of Israel. Remember, he said that this righteousness, it's apart from the law, but it's actually testified to by the law and the prophets. And so then he brings out the two greats from the history of Israel, Abraham and David, to show exactly what is going on, that this is not something new. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just as we are. Same thing with David. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose guilt the Lord does not count against him. But David and Abraham had the same faith that you and I have. Only they saw it in a very shadowy way. But the whole Bible is a statement of God's grace, both Old and New Testaments. Isn't that wonderful? What's happened in the New Testament era is things have become very, very clear. The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed toward the one true and final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And there are many other types and shadows in the Old Testament that point toward our Savior, Jesus Christ. So chapter 4 is wonderful expression of what it means to actually be saved by grace through faith. And then in chapter 5, we begin to see the benefits or the blessings that come to us through this gift of righteousness, through this being justified. And we have wonderful blessings and gifts. We have peace with God. We have that righteous state with him. We have joy. We can just plain rejoice for the rest of our life. We can even rejoice in our tribulations. That's what he's saying here. It's wonderful. Then in the latter part of chapter 5, you'll recall, we talked about the concept of federal headship or representative headship, that Adam represented humanity, fallen humanity, humanity outside of Christ, and Jesus Christ represents a new humanity who through faith in him are part of the new man, Jesus Christ. And the way it works is this. This is where we find the doctrine of original sin. In chapter 5. And the doctrine of original sin tells us that all of us are guilty in the fall of Adam, which is such an offense to the mind of modern man, or any man, really, modern or ancient. Nobody likes it. You know, it's the idea that I should be counted guilty because of the guilt that someone else did. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says is true. And we know that we are all sinners and fell in Adam because we all die like Adam died. It was through Adam that sin came into the world, and through his sin that death came, and yet death was universal, death came to all men. And so, all die, and we can deduce from that that all have sinned. All have sinned actually in Adam. But if, I think as I said before, if that offends you, your sensibilities, and offends your sense of fairness, and you want fairness and you want justice, let me remind you, you don't want justice. You don't want it. You want mercy. You don't want justice. And as David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted guilty with the sin of Adam, I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because the parallel between Adam and Christ couldn't be more clear. That's his whole purpose here in the latter part of chapter 5. So then we came to chapter 6, which we got into a little bit the last time we were together. And this is the passage that begins to talk now about, well, if we are righteous in Christ, why do I still have this problem with sin? And, oh, wow, we really do, don't we? It's still an issue, isn't it? How do we deal with that? And then what about the law? Well, Paul's going to take up these two, quote, problems in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, we talked about chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 the last time we were together, and I'm just going to review them maybe in a little bit more depth. But to break down chapter 6, which is really what we're looking at tonight, the first 14 verses talk about how we are one with Christ. Verses 15 to 23, you could just call that, we are slaves of God. So the first half of the chapter, we are one with Christ, or our union with Christ. The second half of the chapter, we are slaves of God. That's just a little rough breakdown, okay? Well, before we go any further, I'd like to just pause for a moment in case any questions have come to your mind, anything that you would like to ask about before we go any further. You have a perfect grasp of everything. Well, if you do, you're doing better than me, because I will never stop looking at this. This is very, very deep. Paul is a very, oh man. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think the word in some translations, you'll find the word benefactor. In other words, if someone is your benefactor, someone who do you may want to lay down your life for someone who has been so kind for you, who paid for your education, and you know, maybe a godfather type person to you. The benefactor is the idea that there's some good person, and you may, but. The what he's drawing a distinction with here is Christ died for us when we were his enemies. We weren't good at all. I think I may have told you that story about the Vietnam veteran that quibbled with the pastor over saying that Jesus' death wasn't so great. You know, I had a friend in the army that that died to save his friends, and the pastor wisely said, well, that's, you know, very laudable, and you know, we have great respect for your friend that died in that way. But if he had died for the Viet Cong, now that would have more closely approximated the death of Christ. He died for us when we were helpless, hopeless, godless, and enemies. Yes, Bill. It's 5-1, right? 5-2. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. I would say both of those things are similar, both those points you made, and I think they're both, it's one point, and I think it's both true. We stand in this grace, and we could say we stand firm in it. There's no question. We're not hesitating or halting or going back and forth from a state of being justified to a state of not being justified by grace. We are firmly fixed in that position. It's a grace in which we stand. So it's a solid and a secure place, and it's just a figurative way of making that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know what? I think I might have an answer for you, but it'd be better if I talked with you about that at the break, okay? Because it's not all coming back to me right now, and I don't want to stand up here and just hesitate. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Any other questions, if they're easy questions? Okay, great. Okay, well, let's begin by reading. If you have your outline there, I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Romans 6. And I'll tell you something that you might want to do if you mark your Bibles. There's some ways that I think you can mark the Bible that will be helpful here. In this particular passage, there are three words in particular, I think, that sum up how we're to grasp this. And I think I pointed this out last week. It's actually in the outline a little bit here, but it's the word know, the word consider, and the word present. Look for those. Also, because this is a portion of Scripture that talks about our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, or our oneness with Christ, look for and circle every time you see that preposition of association with, W-I-T-H. That's significant as well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? There's something apparently that he wants them to know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old, there it is again, we know something. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of death might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that phrase, enslaved to sin, is something that he's going to pick up on that idea in the second half of the chapter, but he's giving us a little indication there, something about sin. No longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Note the word consider. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Okay. Union with Christ, and I'm on our outline now. I think it's the second page. Union with Christ is a great privilege that comes to believers as a result of justification by grace through faith alone. There's no stronger basis for our victory over sin than our union with Jesus Christ. Paul wants to protect the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone from its detractors and from misunderstanding. The shallow misconception contained in the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That shallow misconception, it basically says this, that, well, if God is glorified in forgiving sin, if his grace is demonstrated openly in the forgiveness of sin, why not sin all the more? So that grace, more grace, will abound. Some were attacking the doctrine on this basis so as to dismiss it out of hand. And then it is possible that some really thought that to be a true interpretation and were hoping to indulge themselves in sin, supposedly with God's blessing. But Paul's response makes it clear what he thinks of such an interpretation. God forbid. Such a response shows that those who say such things have no idea what they're talking about. Paul says simply, we died to sin. How can we go on? How can we possibly go on living in it? We died to sin. There is a break that has been made with sin. And Paul couldn't say it in stronger terms than using the phrase, we died to sin. We who died to sin. You see it again in, You see it again in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And you see it again in the latter part of the chapter in a couple of places. There's a death has occurred. We have died to sin. And that indicates a separation, a real break from sin. So Paul's saying the notion that, we should continue to sin so that grace may abound, it doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical. The reason, by the way, that he brings up that question is that at the end of chapter 5, he seems to indicate that that might be a possibility. He says where sin abounded, so much more did grace abound. So that leads him to anticipate a question. Well, hey, then why don't we sin all the more? It's obviously a wrong conception. But it is one that, interestingly, whenever the gospel of grace is strongly preached, and it should be strongly preached, it will always invite this kind of a misinterpretation. Whenever you're talking about God justifying people freely by his grace, and God justifying the ungodly, and it doesn't mean that we have to do anything. We just have to believe and we receive it. When that is preached accurately, it will invite that misunderstanding. That's why we have to go on and make sure we read our whole Bible here. Because Paul's going to say something now about our relationship to sin and how we should then live. But what we don't want to make this mistake, though. We don't want to say, yes, I'm saved by grace, but I still have to work. I still have to really do it. It's up to me. No. It's not. Now, we do good works as Christians, and obedience is certainly very important. But it's an obedience out of a love for God and out of a gratefulness for what he's done. As Jesus put it this way, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:17. Titus 2:12, it says, For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. The error of antinomianism, that's what it is, the idea of thinking that it doesn't, since God forgives me freely, it doesn't matter how I live, I can do whatever I want, and God just forgives me. That's his job. His job is to forgive, my job is to sin. You know, people that have that attitude, and there are some. They don't seem to last long, but those that have that kind of attitude don't realize that the grace of God, it's not a kind of greasy grace. This is not sloppy agape, okay? That's right, it's not greasy grace. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. If grace is really working in a person, they're going to want to live a holy and a godly life in Christ Jesus. But that living of that godly life in Christ Jesus does not save them. Only Christ's death saves them. Well, okay. Continuing down in the next paragraph in the outline, the main idea is that we have freedom from sin through our union with Jesus Christ. This is because we died to sin. We died in Christ to sin. And our union with him extends to the new life we now live. We must know what this means, consider it to be so, and then respond by presenting ourselves not to sin but to God. And when Paul talks about this, he talks about baptism. He uses baptism as an illustration to kind of explain what he's talking about. Now, baptism is really burial. We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When a person dies, we have a funeral, and then what's the latter part of the funeral? We head out to the cemetery for the interment, and that's the burial. Normally, after a person dies, we bury that person, and to not bury a person is, well, that's just not right. it's the same thing spiritually. When a person dies to sin, the next event should be a burial. But it's a burial in water. It's kind of like a burial at sea, so to speak. If you were here this morning, you saw the baptism service. One person was baptized in each service. The person has believed in Jesus Christ and been regenerated. And in believing in Jesus Christ and being regenerated, they have actually died to sin in Christ. And when we baptize a person, we are declaring, well, that person is declaring that he has died with Christ to sin. And then he's buried with Christ, as Christ was buried, but then Christ rose from the dead, and that person along with Christ rises from, well, again, symbolically, rises from the water to walk with Christ in newness of life. So just as Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose the third day, a person who is baptized identifies with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, died with Christ. Then he's buried in the waters of baptism, but then not 3 days later, but and not even 3 seconds later, because that's a long time to hold somebody underwater, but immediately, 0.3 seconds later, he emerges from the water to walk with Christ in newness of life. Thus, if the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul talks of it in 1 Corinthians 15, being dying with Christ, being buried in a watery grave, and rising with him to walk in newness of life, the believer who goes through baptism perfectly illustrates the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed whenever a person is baptized. And that's one of the reasons that it is a sacrament, because it does represent the most basic truth of the Christian life, the gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection. But in between death and resurrection, there was a burial, and water baptism is that burial symbolically. Well, Paul looks at this as a way of trying to tell them, don't you know something here? Don't you know what? Don't you know that you died to sin? You died to sin in Christ. And don't you know that if we have union with him in a death like his, we will certainly have union with him in a resurrection like his. It's certain. And baptism symbolizes that. And we walk in the newness of life right now, anticipating the glories of the life to come. Well, you have to know this. And this main idea of dying into sin, dying with Christ to sin, is very, very important. This decisive separation from sin. What does it mean that we died to sin? And the answer to this question can be found in that we are in union with Jesus Christ and that he died to sin. And what does this passage of Scripture have to say about Christ's death to sin? Well, let's look again a little more closely here in chapter 6 and where is it now? Well, let's look in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, Christ died. Christ truly died. And Paul's telling us that we died with him. What does it mean that we died with him to sin? Well, it means, for one thing, that we died to the penalty of sin. He died to death once for all. So his death was for us. And in that sense, we can say that Christ died so that the penalty of sin would not be enacted upon us. But I think the dominant thought here in this passage is that Christ dying and us dying in him, the dominion, the domination, the master-slave relationship has been broken, so that we are no longer in a position of being enslaved to sin. I used the illustration last time about a slave on a plantation that when the Emancipation Proclamation came forth, that freed the slaves, but the slave would have to walk off the plantation, but the master-slave relationship was broken. another way that that master-slave relationship could be broken is if the slave died. Then the master could beat that slave all he wanted, and the slave wouldn't have to do anything because death indicated quite a separation. Now, that's a pretty radical way to go about getting out of slavery, you know, just dying. But spiritually speaking, we died with Christ to sin, so we're no longer under the dominion or the realm or the domination of sin. And so that's what this language is talking about here. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, we're in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us either. Now, this means that the dominion is broken, and we are no longer obligated to sin, so we're set free from sin. And Paul wants us to know this, but then he also says in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have to consider this to be true. We have to regard it to be so. If we think of ourselves as in union with Jesus Christ, then we think of ourselves as obligated to sin as he is obligated to sin. He's not obligated to sin anymore. He's in a position where he has victory over sin, and we, being in him, are in that same condition. However, we still do have the presence of sin around us, and sin exercises and exerts an attraction to us. We are still temptable. Even though our old self, our old man, was crucified, there still is something called the flesh or the sinful nature that we still have, the vestiges of sin. And that means that we are subject to temptation. And so, and we all feel that. So Paul then goes on to say, not only should we know the truth that we died to sin, and not only should we consider that to be the case, but we also have to go a step further. We have to do a presenting or an offering or a yielding of ourselves in a certain way. And he says this in verse 13. He says, "Do not present or offer or yield your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace." There's a lot of work here. There is a battle that is going on for how we will conduct ourselves in this life. And each of us, even though we have died to sin with Christ, we are still in a position where we can be tempted and present the members of our bodies. And that, of course, includes our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, even our attitudes. We can incline ourselves and present ourselves to do works of unrighteousness, or we can present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and present our members, parts of ourselves, to God as instruments for righteousness. And that's what he's going to talk about in the second part of the chapter. Now, he's going to go into that a little more directly. All this, by the way, is what we call the doctrine of sanctification. How do we live out the Christian life in a way that brings glory to God? If you'll look on the next page, I've skimmed over D, E, and F. That was, again, a little bit of review from last week. But I'd like to look at letter G, and this is we get into some new material here. This is the concept of the indicative and the imperative. This is basic to biblical ethics. Biblical ethics has to do with how do we live. How should we live? And this concept of the indicative and the imperative is especially clear in Paul. Those words represent verbal moods. In the Greek, there are four different moods: the indicative, the imperative, the subjunctive, and the optative. But the two that I'm talking about here, I think when I explain this a little bit, if you haven't heard this before, I think you'll be able to grasp it. The indicative refers to something that is, a state of affairs, what indicates objective truth. If I make an indicative statement like, "I'm standing here next to this podium," that indicates a state of affairs that exists right now. It's something that you can objectively see. Oh, that's true. Okay. That's a certain kind of statement, an indicative statement. But an imperative is a little bit different. What is an imperative? It's must. It's a command, isn't it? If I say, go out that door right now, that's not indicating any state of affairs that exists. It would exist if you do what I say, and then I could say, you are going out the door right now, and that would be another indicative statement. All right, well, how does all this relate to biblical ethics? God first does something in us and to us to make us what we are. He declares us to be right with Him. He gives us grace, and He does that, and He indicates who we are in Christ right now. We are His. We belong to Him, and we have been justified through faith in Him. Now, out of that indicative, He then issues us commands on how we ought to live. He never reverses it. He never says, you must do this in order to be a Christian. He says, you are a Christian. Now do this. And this is the way it works in Paul. It's very clear. In his letters, for instance, take Ephesians, if you're familiar with that letter. The first three chapters have to do with the indicative, who we are in Christ, where we stand, that we're saved by grace, that we're seated with Him in heavenly places. When you get to chapter 4, though, he then begins to talk about, therefore, this is how we ought to live. And that's where you have the commands about husbands and wives and how children are to obey parents. And you have all these exhortations and all of these commands. But Paul never starts out there. He starts out with who we are in Christ. And then he goes from there, how we ought then to live. So in Christianity, biblical ethics always begin with the indicative and then move to the imperative. Does that make sense? It's very important to grasp that. Otherwise, you'll end up living like a legalist. You'll think, I must do this, and I must do this, and I must do this, and then God will accept me. That's virtually every religion in the world except for Christianity. In Christianity, Christianity doesn't begin with a great big do. It begins with a great big done. And because Christ has done it all, and we enter into that by faith, out of that wonderful position of being seated with Him in heavenly places, we are then told to go forth and walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. If you understand this, you realize that His commands are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're actually wonderful guides to the way we should live our lives. And if we're wise, we'll take heed to them. But again, Paul always starts with the indicative and then moves to the imperative. So when Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, he can tell us to do that because sin is no longer your master. Because something has happened, he has broken the power of canceled sin and set the captives free. Therefore, we can walk out the Christian life in freedom. Never get the imperative and the indicative mixed up. God always starts with the indicative, and then moves to the imperative. So Romans 6, 15 through 23, if you look at the first part of your outline, I'll go ahead and read this. You'll notice that the question in verse 15 seems vaguely familiar. It's almost exactly a reprise of the question in verse 1. It is a little bit different, but it is definitely parallel to the question in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alrighty, as I mentioned, Paul is picking up on his language in chapter 6, verse 6, about no longer being enslaved to sin. In this section, he expands that, and he now contrasts slavery to God with slavery to sin. That's the big contrast that's set up in these verses. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul argues that an abundance of grace should not lead us to sin because we've died to sin and have been set free from sin. In this section, the flip side is explored. Though we are free from sin, we are still slaves, but we're slaves to God. And Paul is steering a course between legalism and antinomianism. And what do we mean by those terms? Well, legalism is the attempt to gain acceptance with God by what we do instead of through what he has done. That's legalism. That's the rules and regulations. Very often is misinterpreted as what Christianity is, but that's not what Christianity is at all. It's a religion of grace, not a religion of works. That's legalism. Antinomianism, on the other hand, is that idea we mentioned earlier that if a person is saved by grace, it doesn't matter how he lives, he can do whatever he wants. Both of those are errors. The truth is that God saves us by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves, but as he says in Ephesians chapter 8, it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not works, lest any man boast. For we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. There certainly are good works for us to walk in, but they don't save us. And obedience is an important part of the Christian life, but not in the sense that it saves us. So in these verses here, Paul is steering a course between legalism, and in the next chapter, he's going to also discuss the place that the law has in the Christian life. But here he's making clear that being a slave of God, being a slave of righteousness, is a vital part of the Christian life. It's not optional. Okay, back to verse 1. Back to verse 15, rather. I said that's parallel to verse 1. The question in verse 1 was whether or not we should sin so that there could be an abundance of grace. Here, in this question, it's should we continue in sin because we are under the realm of grace, not law, which, by the way, was just stated as the case in verse 14. If you look back in verse 14, it says, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but under grace. Oh, hey, I'm not under the law. It doesn't matter what I do, right? We can sin then because we're not under the law. No, by no means. God forbid. Don't you know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? The answer to both these questions, 1 and 15, is a resounding no. Verse 16, then, begins by stating the obvious. Don't you know this, that if you present yourself to someone as a slave, you are a slave to the one to whom you present yourself? But he makes that obvious statement in order to introduce to us two contrasting slaveries. And he's going to go down in a few verses and say, I'm speaking this way because of your natural limitations. In other words, Paul was trying to write in such a way and using this as an illustration so that they could understand it. I think he could have said things in a much more difficult way, but he tried because of their natural limitations, and I'm glad because I have the same natural limitations. Oh, we're talking about two different kinds of slaveries being contrasted here. And so if you look on at letter E, this summary statement that we are slaves either to sin or obedience is further explained in the verses that follow. The remainder of the passage shows that slavery to sin leads to impurity, lawlessness, bad fruit, shame, and ultimately death. But slavery to obedience, and another phrase we could use there is slavery to God, leads to righteousness, to sanctification, and ultimately to eternal life. Now, I have put that again in a little kind of a table there that sums up these verses. Look at verse 17. Paul says, look at verse 16 again. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. The table there that says slaves to sin, you see that term slaves to sin, and in 17 it says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So, slaves of sin, seen in verse 17 and also in verse 20, you see, will lead to something. In verse 19, he talks about it leads to impurity, and then it leads to lawlessness and more lawlessness. And finally, in verse 23, also found in verse 16, being a slave to sin leads to death. Before we talk about what it means to be a slave to God, let's just look and think about this for a moment. By nature, this is the state in which we all existed. But something's happening here. Sin is not static. Sin is dynamic. It never stays put. It always moves in a direction, and the direction is always downward. It leads in such a way that will eventually result in death. But before death, some of the words that are used here by Paul indicate what a terrible toll sin will take. It leads to impurity. It leads to lawlessness, to iniquity. And it leads to shame. He talks about what benefit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed. I think it's good to think back on our lives before Christ when we were given to sin and how that sin progressed and led to things that we did that we can even this day think back upon and regret with shame. I know that I can do that. And, you know, from time to time, I like to reflect on that because it reminds me of how dependent upon the grace of God that I am. It's a shameful thing. And Paul, in other of his writings, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, talks about how we are children of wrath and how we went along with the world and things that we're ashamed of. This is very important for us to recognize this, because if we don't see the contrast here, we're not going to be appropriately thankful for what God has done in our lives. But he's contrasting here. He's not saying that, well, you were a slave of sin, but now you're free to do whatever you want. Actually, that's not true, is it? We are still slaves. He starts out his whole letter by talking about himself as Christ's slave, Christ's bondservant, Christ's doulos. And the word is a very strong word. It doesn't mean that someone is just, works as a servant on the weekends and then has his own life during. No, he's a bond slave. He is bound to his master, but his new master now is God. And to be a slave of God, which he also refers to as being a slave of obedience, leads to righteousness. And that righteousness leads to sanctification. And that sanctification eventually leads to eternal life. These two slaveries are moving in a direction. One of them is down and one of them is up. And you're either in one or the other. You know, sometimes you run into people who seem to think that they live in a place of spiritual neutrality and that they can choose to follow God or they can choose to follow the devil, but they're going to just be their own man. They're just going to do their own thing. They're not going to follow evil. They're not going to follow the devil, but they're not going to follow God. And they think that they exist in what I call a kind of a spiritual Switzerland. You know how Switzerland was neutral in World War II. I think they were neutral in World War I, too, as I recall. But there's no neutrality here. You're either in one realm or the other. We are all by nature in the realm of sin. And that sin leads us to acts of impurity and lawlessness and more lawlessness and eventually death. But God has taken us and changed us, and there's been a realm change. There's been a change of kingdoms that we're in. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer, and dominion, that's a word that has to do with realms or kingdoms or kingships. We're no longer there. But we are under a king now. As Christians, we're under the realm of the kingdom of God, and we do have a king. We do have a master. The Lord Jesus is our master, and we are slaves of God. Verse 17 states the indicative truth that we were slaves of sin, but we are no more. We have obeyed, look in verse 17, we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. Now that's very interesting. The word standard of teaching is in King James Version was translated the form of doctrine. And the word form or standard there is the word typos, and it could also be translated mold. You ladies know your kitchen utensils and your culinary arts, you know what a jello mold is, right? And some men might know what a jello mold is too. You have this mold and you pour the liquid into it, and then you put it in the refrigerator, and it turns into jello, and it's molded by that mold, that form. Well, you know, our lives are somewhat like that. We are molded by teaching. We are molded by doctrine. Doctrine or teaching will mold us. And if it's true or straight doctrine, if it's orthodoxy, true or straight doctrine, then the mold of our lives will come out looking right, like looking like Christ. But if the kind of teaching that we are subjected to is, well, if it's a mold that's just not, that's off base or something, you know, our lives are going to reflect that. Doctrine has a way of molding us. It's very important. I think it's very important what you're doing here tonight as you're sitting under the teaching of God's Word is you're actually submitting yourself and committing yourself to a standard of teaching, to a form of doctrine from the Apostle Paul. That's very good. That's very wise because you're going to be formed by that. Someone was asking me this morning at the Starting Point class about televangelists and persons that they've heard on the radio and TV, and I'm sorry to say that much of what you will hear on the airwaves is not sound doctrine. It could be an overemphasis on prosperity and health and wealth, and that seems to indicate if you have problems in your life like ill health or poverty, it's because you don't have enough faith, and what you have to do is just believe harder. Well, that may be true. Perhaps we do need to grow in our faith. I think that's often true, but if we submit ourselves to doctrine that is not sound, we're going to be formed and perhaps malformed by that. So Paul is congratulating the Romans here. He says, thanks be to God. He's actually thanking God and congratulating them that they were once slaves of sin, but they have become obedient, verse 17, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. Their hearts were involved in it. Their hearts were motivating them. They desired to be formed by God. And verse 18, and having been set free from sin, there you have it again, set free from sin, they become slaves of righteousness. Boy, note the slavery language here. I found, 8 times the word slave was used in just these few verses. And set free from sin, I saw that a couple of times. It's referring to the illustration of slavery that he's using. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in here, it says, I have become slaves of righteousness.
Yes. Yeah, actually, he's distinguishing. He's slaves of God and slaves to obedience are what he's talking about. And then slaves of righteousness, it's another way to term the same thing. Paul is sometimes very fluid in his language, and he will move from one figure of speech to another if it suits him. So there is a rough equivalent. If you're a slave of God, that means you're a slave of righteousness. It means you're a slave of obedience, and it's going to lead to eternal life. It's going to lead to sanctification, which will lead to eternal life. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Is there a difference, interpretive difference in the way that if Paul's world and the Roman world, they understood slavery and how we understand it?
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Whenever we hear the word slavery, we think of our national disgrace that we've experienced in this country. We need to think with New Testament, put on our New Testament glasses when we think about this. The slavery that existed in the United States was strongly tinged with racism and with an inferiority of class and an inferiority of race. That was not necessarily the case in New Testament times. Very often, slaves were those who came from conquered nations, and sometimes those who were slaves were much more intelligent and more cultured than their masters. We have record of slaves who literally tutored emperors, and so they could be very intelligent, very wise, and there wasn't necessarily the racist connotation to slavery in the biblical era. Where we're talking about slavery here. Nevertheless, this is the fact about a slave, and there's a great book by Murray Harris called Slaves of Christ that it may be in our bookstore, but if you're interested in a good biblical theological study on this, on what slavery to Christ means, Murray J. Harris, formerly of Trinity and one of Jeff Perswell's professors, has done has a really a brilliant book on it. And very it will influence you, but the fact about slavery to God is this: it is slavery. We are slaves of Christ. We may recognize that and willingly submit to that, or we may fight against that to varying degrees because of the remains of sin in our own life. But make no doubt about it. You and I have been bought with a price. We are slaves of God by virtue of the fact that God created us, number one, so he has a right to us. And number two, we are slaves of God by virtue of the redemptive price that was paid. And it wasn't with silver and gold and precious stones, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter. That means that we are not our own. We belong to someone else, and everything that we have belongs to that someone else. You know, just think of it from the standpoint of God as creator. If you've ever created an art, I can remember creating an art project in elementary school, and I felt very possessive of it. So when one of the other little girls in the class broke what I made, I was outraged. Yeah. Why? Because that was my creation. You know, I felt a degree of ownership. Well, you know, if you buy something, you again feel a degree of ownership. Well, God really owns us by right of creation and by right of redemption. So we are slaves of God, and that's very, very important for us to grasp this, and then we don't find ourselves grumbling and complaining as much as we would otherwise. But we are still sinners, so we do grumble and complain, but that's sin, and we should repent of it. Thank you for asking for that clarification. Yeah, the idea of being a slave of God, a slave of Christ, is a very prominent and important one in Scripture, and Paul exemplifies this wonderfully he wonderfully exemplifies this. By the way, I think also a conception of slavery to God will help us to cultivate a spirit of humility, because slaves are humble. They don't own anything. They don't even own themselves. Yes. Yes. What is what? I don't know. I don't know. As I was studying about this passage, there were a couple of different interpretations there. I mean, the implication is that Paul is dumbing this down so that the Romans can understand it, which is a little bit hard to imagine why he would do that. I mean, it sounds a little insulting, and nobody likes to be insulted. And he was actually writing to them in a very gracious manner. And in the first chapter, he's saying, I am indebted to the Gentiles, and he was also writing because he wanted to ask them to help him on his subsequent journey to Spain. So I don't think he would willingly want to insult them, but Paul was certainly brilliant, and perhaps he could have and would have written in a way that was had more depth, but might have been harder to follow and understand. So it's a kind of a difficult thing to understand exactly what he meant there. That's a good question. Okay. In verse 18, Paul uses the language of freedom to describe this central indicative of a believer's transfer from the old realm of sin to the new realm of righteousness. Verse 18 reads, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Verse 20 describes the situation from the other side. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So, you're in one place or the other. You're a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. Let's say, well, what about when I do sin? Does that make me a slave of sin again? No. It just makes you a slave of God that's not walking out the righteous way that God has. We don't go from being Christian to being non-Christian and back to Christian again and non-Christian every time we sin or don't sin. No, we through faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again, we're regenerated, and we have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are genuine Christians, those who have truly trusted in Christ. And I trust that that's everyone in this room, and I pray that it is. We're truly regenerate, and the old man or the old self has been crucified with Christ. But that doesn't mean, even though we are genuine Christians, it doesn't mean we're perfect Christians. We're not sinless Christians. We can be blameless in the sense that we are genuine, and blameless in the sense that, you know, David was blameless. When David said, "I am blameless," he wasn't saying that he was sinless. He's saying the general category of his life was Godward. But then, of course, there were times when he did sin, and sometimes grievously. Didn't mean he was no longer a child of God. It just meant he was a child of God who sinned sadly, willfully, broke fellowship with the Father. Consequences were enacted in his life. That same thing will happen to us. But the point is, even though we still will sin, we don't have to. We're not obligated to. And at any moment, we can say, "I don't have to sin. I've been set free from sin today." And I, when I'm presented with an opportunity to sin, I can present the members of my body as slaves to righteousness or as slaves to sin. I don't want to do the latter. I want to do the former. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, Nick. What's the first and the greatest commandment? Yeah. Can an unbeliever do that? Right. Oh, yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. As an apologetic for that, and by apologetic, he means how do you answer somebody? Well, I'm not sure I would take that particular approach. I think I'm not sure exactly what you're getting at with that, Nick. But if somebody is wanting to tell me, and let's face it, there are unbelievers out there that lead better lives than some Christians. In certain ways, there are people who are not believers that will do acts of kindness and acts of philanthropy, but what they're not doing them with the motivation of glorifying God. They might want to help their fellow man, but that's not glorifying God. It's impossible for them to do anything that glorifies God, and which is what we're commanded to do. We're to love Him and honor and glorify Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not going to be apparent to an unbeliever. That's not going to even resonate with them in any way, shape, or form. So it's best not even to go there. But, you know, I think it's a valid question. There are important benefits and ultimate ends to being a slave of God. Verses 21 and 22 says, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And then the ultimate contrast, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." These verses indicate to us that there's a great benefit in being a slave of God. There's the benefit of righteousness. There's the benefit of obedience. There's the benefit of fruit. There's the benefit of sanctification. The kind of fruit he doesn't go into here, but you could talk about the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, self-control. There's great benefit in godliness. Great benefit. This is contrasted with slavery to sin. And that can take very, very ugly forms. Slavery to sin can take the form of addiction, of habits that are become so controlling that a person can't break free from them, leading to all sorts of terrible heartache in the world. But Paul's purpose in this chapter is to talk about the believer's relationship to sin. Remember, back in chapter 5, he was talking about the blessings of justification and that it's just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Even tribulations we can rejoice in, etc., etc. But the fact is, sin is in the world, and sin is still in us, indwelling sin continues to be a problem for us. How, Paul, are we supposed to deal with this? How are we supposed to think about sin? Are we in bondage to it the way we were before? He says, oh, no. No, not at all. Your relationship to sin has dramatically and fundamentally changed. The master-slave relationship has been broken. So you are no longer obligated to sin. Therefore, the potential for you to live life, a life of increasing victory, is before you. I think this is a great practical benefit, folks, because you may have patterns of sin in your life that you've struggled with that once you gain an understanding of what has happened at a fundamental level, you can actually begin to make progress in overcoming those sins. You know, it's kind of a paradoxical thing that the more godly a person becomes, the more they seem to be aware of their sin. Have you ever noticed that? I was reading the memoirs of Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards was one of the most godly men that ever lived. He was a wonderful Christian man, a great leader. He was brilliant, 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 brilliant. And yet, as he walked out his Christian life, he continued, it seemed to me, to grieve over his sin. And it puzzled me as I was reading this early in my, earlier in my Christian life. I said, how is it that I thought when you just, you grow in Christ and you get more victory and you're just happier and everything's more wonderful and, hey, sin, But, he seemed to be more aware of his sin than before. And he seemed to grieve over it. And in his memoirs, his grandson, Sereno Dwight, who wrote his memoirs, had a wonderful way of illustrating and explaining what was going on in his grandfather, Edwards. He said, imagine a blind man who owns a garden plot, and in that garden plot there are not vegetables, but there are poisonous weeds and noxious flowers and weeds and thorns and all kinds of bad stuff. And that represents his life. Okay? Imagine that by degrees that blind man regains his sight little by little. And as he's regaining his sight and he's walking with the Lord, he's cleaning out his garden so that no longer is the whole garden filled up with poisonous weeds, but now it's down to like 90% of the weeds have been removed and there's only 10% left that are those poisonous thorny weeds. But because he's becoming more and more less and less blind, he's actually more aware now of the 10% that remains than he was when he was blind and there was 100%. He used that as an illustration to talk about how you can grow in Christ and become spiritually more perceptive and then see how what you thought was just kind of a minor sin really was a terrible offense to God. You're more sensitive to it. You're more aware of it. You grieve about it more. But if you were to step back, you'd say that the increase in godliness in a person's life has been tremendous. I think when we come to a greater understanding of our relationship with sin and how we're not obligated to sin, but we can actually live lives where we present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness and use my mouth to build up instead of to curse and those sorts of things, and they become more and more habitual, you gain more and more victory. But as I'm doing that, as I'm becoming more godly, I'm also becoming aware, maybe I'm not robbing banks anymore. I'm not committing adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. And I can think, what a wonderful guy I am. But what about when you get angry with that person that said that small word and you didn't express that anger, but it was there in your heart. And the closer you get to the Lord, more sensitive and you are aware of those things and you realize that sin is an offense toward God. Well, be your sins relatively small or great, the fact remains that Christ's death on the cross has broken the power of sin, that you will not suffer for it. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But not only that, the power and the dominion of sin has also been broken so that we can actually make progress in righteousness, progress in sanctification. We can become more Christ-like. And that leads me to perhaps finish with David Pallison's wonderful illustration of growth in the Christian life. He says, Christian life is a man with a yo-yo, and it's like our life is going up and down, up and down like the yo-yo. But he says it's like a man with a yo-yo who's walking upstairs. And even though we are aware of the ups and downs, we are making progress. It's like the stock market, It's why do people invest in the stock market? Because over the course of the history of the market, the trend is always up. But if you stop at any particular point, it might have dropped 200 points. But still, that's why we have a stock market. If it didn't trend upward, there wouldn't be any stock market. People would find something else to do with their money. So you're like the stock market. You're trending upward, I hope. Amen.